28. And as we sing this hymn, will all those that desire to symbolize their consecration come down and take seats on the first row. Whenever an occasion like this arises at the different conventions, my mind always goes back to the day in which I was baptized. Not only to the day of my consecration, which was several months previous, and at a time when I didn't know there was any such people as truth people. I thought perhaps there were scattered here and there over the country, one or two or perhaps more, that agreed with the writer. And a little while afterwards, I was introduced to God's people. And I felt they were especially God's people. People that were consecrated to Him. Previously, I had thought that a life of that was reserved for the ministry. That only ministers have that peculiar position. But I was glad to learn that all Christians had it. That everyone was anointed with the Holy Spirit to serve God in any way he could. Or she could. And I remember that day of the baptism, how it seemed that all the day long it was just an overflowing, wonderfully blessed day of fellowship with the Lord and with His people. And it recurs and freshens in my mind every time I see others taking that step, as the most, not only the most important, but the gladdest step you ever took, and the one that introduces you to the real joys and happiness of life and to the preparation for that fullness of joy that will thrill every fiber of your being when in the resurrection we're presented before the Heavenly Father. Now as to baptism, there has been from very early history times the feeling that in the presence of the deity, even if it was a false one, there was a consciousness of unworthiness, a consciousness of sin, of more or less defilement. Even the heathen have that. And in ancient times they had, as a preparation for such approach, various washings and cleansings. Even to this day, the people of India think that by plunging into the Ganges River, they thereby are cleansed by much of their sin. And in the early Jewish times, they had ceremonial washing. We remember how it is recorded in the 19th chapter of Exodus, that when they were gathered around Mount Sinai, that prophet Moses told them, from the commandment of the Lord, that they were to prepare for 2 days for the third day, to get themselves ready, to wash their clothes. And that meant a purifying of their mind and their life, their heart, in preparation for the great day, the third day, in which the Lord would come down on the top of the mountain and make a covenant with them. We've learned that as a picture of the making of the new covenant for all mankind. And we're greatly privileged that we have a portion in the preparation of that new covenant. But nowhere in all of the history or the performances of these washings and ablutions was there any such beautiful lesson and picture as is given in the Christian church. In the institution of that baptismal ceremony by our Lord himself. Now remember that time when Israel crossed the Red Sea in the first of Corinthians, the 10th chapter, verses 1 and 2, he tells us that Israel as a nation were baptized into Moses in the cloud that surrounded them overhead and in the waters that were around them and the moisture under their feet that surrounded them, immersed them in water. And they were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. But that wasn't understood until New Testament time. I doubt if Moses even realized that. But it was a picture and a figure, the apostle tells us. So they were baptized into Moses. And Paul says that their later experiences were illustrations of ours. In that same chapter, the 10th of 1 Corinthians, and later on he spoke of the temptations, of the trials, of the testings, and how all these things happened unto them for types, and that they were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And we're particularly favored now, in that when Paul wrote that, the end of the Jewish age and the beginning of the gospel age had come. And now we're living in the end of the gospel age, in the end of the old dispensation, the old world, and the beginning of the opening up of the millennial age, of the Sabbath of mankind for his rest and his development and perfection. Now remember that when the time came in the first advent that the Lord sent John the immerser. So that's what the name means. John the baptizer, the immerser, to herald Jesus and tell the Jewish people about the coming of their Messiah that they'd for centuries been looking for. And every Jewish mother in the tribe of Judah was hoping to be the mother of the Messiah. And remember that as John came and immersed the various people, that the common people heard him gladly, and they came and were immersed. But very few of the scribes and Pharisees, as it's stated there in Luke the 7th chapter. Luke 7 verses 29 and 30. And all the people that heard it, and the publicans, justified God being baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. The Lord had mercy on these, and many of the leaders of the people joined in believing in Christ later on, but they didn't at this time. And then we read how after the people, many of them had been baptized, and how this was really the repetition of the Mosaic baptism when they crossed the Red Sea, that this was a repetition of washing away their sins against the law covenant and bringing them back into Moses. Still, you see, all the people not only were consecrated as a nation, but every Jew was consecrated to the Lord. They were a nation called out from all other nations to be guided and taught of the Lord. And when John was baptizing these others, Jesus came to him. And John recognized him, and he said, "Comest thou to me? Really, I should be baptized of thee," because he knew Jesus was pure, sinless, undefiled, a perfect man, that he had no sins to wash away. But Jesus said, "Suffer it to be so now, For thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Wasn't that a lovely reason to give? Jesus had no sins to wash away. He didn't have to be baptized to picture that. But he said, thus it becometh us. It is a privilege to thus picture the work of righteousness in the minds and hearts of those who come to the Lord. And so Jesus was immersed. He started a new meaning to baptism there, that it was not merely a washing away of sin, but that it was a picture of a death and of a burial, and then of an awakening to a newness of life, and a preparation and cultivation that would bleed on to perfection, that would wind up in the resurrection morning. And so we read of Jesus' statements in various parts of his life. He said in quite a few places, repeating it in the Gospel, that he said, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened until it be accomplished? You see, he wasn't referring to water baptism. He was referring to the immersion of his whole being, his whole life, into the will of God. And that during the process of this, which occupied the whole 3.5 years of his consecrated life, he was straitened. That is, there was a pressure, a feeling of not only duty as well as privilege, but a love for the Lord that straightened, as it were, compressed every item of life, the thoughts, the words, the deeds, into the will of God to carry that out. And so we learn that Jesus did learn something, even though he was perfect, even though he had a perfect mind, yet learned the obedience by the things that he suffered. And so he was perfected. It was not merely to show God that Jesus was worthy, but before all angels and all men and all beings in the future that would be created, they would have the witness and the knowledge that Jesus at every step of the way proved himself immersed in the will of God and glad to be such. And so, as we think of Jesus stooping to thus start or begin the thought of baptism as a picture of death, and he being perfect, a perfect man, in every way pleasing to the Father who delighted in him, should not we, who are so imperfect in every way, not even acceptable to ourselves, as we examine our minds and hearts, surely it is proper for us to likewise be baptized into Christ, to tell the public that we found something better than the world has to offer, and that we rejoice in doing the will of God. We want them to know about it. And so we come and are immersed as he was in the water, picturing not to us the washing away of sins, because we were Gentiles, but pictured to us the burial and the complete and final burial of the will, the human nature, and all its privileges and rights. And then the rising to newness of life to do the will of God. And you remember how that's put in the 45th Psalm. He said, hearken, O daughter, and incline thine ear. Forget thy father's house, Adam's house, and thine own people. Yes. The Lord has promised us that those who take this step and carry it out and endure to the end will be raised up from amongst the human race to become associates with the Father in the administration of his blessings to all his creatures. in the divine nature. And so in the early days of the church, we realize how the Jews first were baptized on the day of Pentecost. You remember in the second chapter of Acts, it tells us how that the Apostle Peter preached unto the Jews, and that his message was, repent and be baptized, wash away your sins. They were Jews, and they were being brought back into Moses and then stepped into Christ as the new mediator of a new covenant that was in process of being prepared and that would be sealed at the end of this age. And so the Lord added 3,000 to the church and rapidly grew into 5,000, and perhaps 10,000 out of the whole Jewish nation constituted the remnant that loved God and His way and His will enough to give it all up in order that they might be trained to know God more. This knowledge of the Lord becomes more precious as the days go by. You realize that you're getting somewhere, that you're obtaining something in all of the trials and ways and experiences of life. And you thank the Lord for the privilege of being in the school of Christ and being trained by Him to learn His ways of doing things, to learn the grace of His speech and message for others, and also to learn the way the Father thinks, all of His motives actuated by love. It's a wonderful life. It's the only life in which there is full freedom and full rejoicing. And then you remember in Paul's experience later on, where in the book of Acts it tells us, Paul tells us later about it himself, but in that experience you remember the apostle was baptized. He was a Jew, and he was baptized to wash away his sins against the Mosaic covenant and to come back into favor with God. And in the 18th of Acts, we read a passage or two there. That's a little later than Paul's own experiences. The 13th of Acts, excuse me. It tells us that the on his journey to Damascus, how the Lord stopped him there, and how then he sent Ananias to him, and how the prophet there, or he was the prophet of the Lord, a messenger, how he said, Brother Saul, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins. And the apostle immediately did so. The other things we learn, that there was still carried on the baptism of John in Acts 18 and 19. It tells us about it, how Apollos was going through those coasts, and that he knew nothing but the baptism of John, and how he was preaching that, and he was a servant of the Lord. And then how Paul came through those coasts afterwards, and he found these whom Apollos had helped, and he said to them, Have ye received the Holy Spirit since ye believed? And they said, We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Spirit. And he said unto them, Unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, Unto John's baptism. And said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they which believed on him should come, which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now notice that these were people of God. They were consecrated. They were doing the best they knew how. And they'd been baptized in the name of John. But it didn't apply to them. They didn't know it. But when the Lord sent that message to them, and told them that they had not been properly baptized and symbolized what the actual work of church was, the Holy Spirit in the church, they were baptized over again in the name of Christ. So many kind of have a little balking or hesitation there, because in the churches they received some of them sprinkling, some of them pouring, and some of them were really baptized, but they didn't know what it meant. They didn't realize. And it is perfectly proper and right, as we see illustrated here, to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus when you know what you're doing and understand what it means. That the truth shows it is not merely a washing away, but it is a burial picture. And the apostles and the church ever since have gone into that work. Now, you also realize that because in the Dark Ages many came into the church who were worldly-minded, and princes of the world came in, and worldly people took control of the church, that they altered this picture of baptism. And they thought it was too much to ask those noble people that were wealthy to mingle with the common people and be baptized. So they just sprinkled a little water on them. That was a little easier. Or maybe they poured it on. But anyhow, it is too much, you know, too much of a shock to ask them with all their wonderful riches to go down and be buried in the water like the common people. And so we have those. It's a little easier for the old man, you know. It doesn't picture such a complete humiliation. But when we get the right picture, we're glad of the privilege to die for the Lord. It isn't unusual for soldiers to die for their country. A lot of Mohammedans have died for their religion and their belief. A lot of the people of India and China and Japan have died for their belief. And they thought it was a privilege. Surely we can die for the Lord and the truth. Because as Jesus said, the Gentiles worship, Paul told us how they worship demons, devils. And Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, "You know not what you worship. We Jews know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." And so, brethren, we know that we have the truth. And we believe it, because it pictures God above all other religious thoughts about him in a God of beauty, a God not only of power and of wisdom, but a God of sympathy, of love, of interest in everything that he has made. As the psalm tells us, "Though the Lord be high, yet he humbleth himself to notice the things that are on the earth and mankind." So God's humble-minded. I never heard God called humble before I got the truth. I never knew that he was. I thought he was such a great, majestic, distant God, and that I wouldn't have any chance at all. And if it wasn't for Jesus pleading with him to spare me. But you see, the truth tells us that it was God who sent Jesus. The love was in him to start with. He was the one that told Jesus what to say. And all that Jesus did was just a revelation of God's feeling toward mankind. No wonder that they marveled at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. Now in this new baptism, the chapter in Romans 8 gives us one of the best pictures of it, the best description of it. I should say Romans 6, verses 1 to 4. Beginning with the third. "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death?" Notice the wording there. It's not baptized for Jesus Christ. Or like him, that's true, we are, and those prepositions are both true. But he says we're baptized into Jesus Christ. We become a member of his body, the mystical body of Christ, the under-priesthood. And he says, we're baptized into his death. That is, we share his dying process with him. Even as he counts it and tells us, as he told Paul, why persecutest thou me? Well, Paul hadn't persecuted Jesus personally, but you see, they were members of his body, and the head felt it. Just as if I pinch your finger, you know it. It isn't the finger that hollows out, it's the head. And so, the head is the complete controller of the body. And as we come into Christ, we're a member. We're received into that and baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, John told the disciples that while he baptized them with water, there was one coming after him who would baptize them, that is, immerse them in the Holy Spirit, bury them in the Holy Spirit. And we all remember that that occurred at Pentecost, that the Holy Spirit descended and cloven tongues were seen upon each of them, and they began to show the gifts of the Spirit, to speak with tongues and to perform various miracles. The Holy Spirit surrounded them, completely covered them. And then later on we remember how the same sort of a process was repeated when Cornelius was converted, how the Holy Spirit descended upon them. And those were the baptisms of the Holy Spirit, immersions into it. And then John told the Jewish people that they were going to be immersed and buried in fire. And that was accomplished, you remember, in the destruction of Jerusalem. For fire doesn't preserve anything. After you burned a thing, it isn't that thing anymore. When you burned it, it's destroyed. And so fire destroyed the Jewish nation as a nation. They were immersed in it. It consumed them. And then he says, therefore, we are buried with him, buried with him, you see, not in the same way merely, but we're buried as part of him. We, as it were, as Paul said, to know the fellowship of his suffering, to share them with him. It's illustrated in the memorial supper, as Paul tells us in the message to the Corinthians. He says, is the cup of blessing which we bless, isn't it the communion, the common partaking, the sharing with Jesus in the blood? Now, we don't add anything to it, that's true, but we do share in the dispensing of that blood to the world. And then he said, we're all one loaf. Is not this partaking of that loaf the communion of the body of Christ? And again, it's koinonia, the common sharing together with him. When you're members of Christ's body, it's just as in the human body, he says, that they're all one. The finger isn't floating off into space to observe anything that it wants to do. It's part of the body, controlled by the head. And so we renounce our own will. We say, we've had enough of that. We tried various things and we didn't have very much success at it. Now we want to do your will. Tell us thy will that I may carry it out. And so we submit. Now a lot of those who leave the Lord or his way or his truth do it because they're not willing to submit. You know, Jesus said, blessed is he that is not offended in me. Blessed is he that does not take offense at anything that I ask him to do, or others to do to him. And so, if we learn submission and obedience, it means that sometimes we will be laid on the shelf, sometimes we'll not be recognized, sometimes we'll not be appreciated. Jesus bore all those things. Why should not we? But if in the process of them we endure them as gladly suffering for his sake, Sometimes the Lord asks us to put into practice that hymn, "Oh, to be nothing." Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together, there again you see is the association with him, planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man, and that doesn't mean the evil propensities and the evil practices, but our human nature, even if it were perfect, is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Some take that, the body of sin, meaning the whole polity of Satan's organization. But it has probably a better meaning in that the body of the sin offering might be completed, that we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Yes, anybody could recognize that. A dead body has much will to move of its own, and it can't be blamed for anything. And so, if we here realize what this means, we see the raising up out of the water means the resurrection, pictures the resurrection, the beginning of the resurrection of the church, the newness of life. You see, we're not to go under ourselves, and not to raise ourselves out of the water. It must be done by somebody else, to picture that through Jesus we are being buried by him and raised by him. And so here the picture of the raising out of the water is the beginning of that power of the resurrection that Paul spoke of. That resurrection power working in us now to raise us up as new creatures and to make us like the Lord. And so, as we do raise that up, as we come out of the water, it should be with an appreciation that we have not only consecrated, but we made a public confession of the matter. And it should be a joyous thing. We should realize the privilege and the peace and a quietness of heart and mind, as if the Lord had placed his hand on your shoulder and commended you for another step, and you felt the blessing of his presence with you. And I hope you all realize it. It's hard to realize at first, you don't so keenly, but as your life goes on in obedience and faithfulness, you will become accustomed to a sense of the Father's presence with you and of Jesus. You'll feel that no matter where you go or what you do, you're safe. You don't fear. Perfect love casteth out fear. You're conscious that you're the Father's child now, a member of the Christ, and you feel that all the powers of the universe are at the Father's command to help you and to keep you. So you have no fear. And Peter says in 1 Peter 3:20 and 21, he says that Jesus, by his life and death, preached a sermon of the spirits in prison, those angels which were disobedient when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water, the life figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. You see, he says, not water baptism. He isn't talking of that. He's talking of the real baptism that saves us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience to God. That you're consecrated to do his will. That you're immersed in the will of God. And so, the whole Christian's life from then on, Colossians 2:12 and 13, is one in which we walk in newness of life. Colossians 2, 12 and 13. Buried with him in baptism, again with him, as it were by his side, and he at our side. Wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who raised him from the dead. You're beginning to realize the resurrection power of the Lord. And it is a power. It just asks you to let it work in your life. And at first the old nature is strong. We find difficulty in letting it. The old nature wants its own way, and unconsciously, habits of thought and action through the years will have a hold on us. And that's part of the lesson, to tell us how wrong habits of thought, word, and action get a hold upon the mind and upon the life that it isn't easy to remove. But the power of God can remove it. He tells us that God's word is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the motives behind the thoughts of the heart. Yes, it's a searching thing, the word of God. And when it enters and is allowed to exercise, it does cleanse the life and beautify it and glorify it in preparation for fellowship with the Lord in the ages to come. In other places, 2 Corinthians 5:17, he tells us that we're new creatures now. There's a new life begun, and we're not to look at things from the old standpoint anymore. 2 Corinthians 5. He says, the love of Christ constraineth us, not merely our love for Christ, but the love which the body of Christ experiences, the love for God, the mutual love one for another, that which every joint supplieth and knits the body together. For the love of Christ draws us together, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. You see, there's a legal proposition. If one had to die to free the human race, then that was proof that legally the human race are dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh, that is, after the human nature. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, that is, as a human being, yet now henceforth know we him so no more. Christ will never become a human being again. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, a member of Christ's body, by consecration and the gather of the Spirit, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And we should realize, and most of us begin to know that it is a fact in our life, we should early to realize that everything is looked at from a new standpoint. From God's standpoint, we get more out of the world than those get out of it who are chasing after it and doing all sorts of things to obtain it. We get more beauty, more meaning, more of a message, more delight in the flowers and the birds and the songs of them and of music and of the waters and all the things that God created. Because to us, they bring to us a message of the love of God, of his intense desire that all of his creatures should have fellowship with him, and the long patience of God in letting them learn the lessons that they might come back to him and have that full, glorious liberty of the sons of God. And so these new creatures have begun the new life, and we live as new creatures, no longer as human beings, And we begin to realize, as we meet human beings, we begin to realize that love toward them, that wish, that desire, that they too might come to know the Lord. And when we have the opportunity, we try and carry a few tracts in our pocket, or in the car, glove compartment, or in our little bag, and we try to have those ready to distribute to those. I usually carry some with me when I'm going out in public, but once in a while I regret deeply that I haven't one with me. I went into the public library Saturday, and I was a stranger there, and I wanted to get a copy of Omar Khayyam because I'd left it at home. I hadn't brought it with me because there were limitations of weight. And a minister of the church found the book for me and graciously gave it to me. And of course I thanked him, but I didn't have a tract in my pocket of any kind to give to him. And I felt pretty cheap, because I could have done some good. I don't know how much it would have meant to him. He was garbed in the usual clerical garb, the collar around, you know, and the black garments and so forth. But he was a kindly spirit, and he put himself out to find that book for me, because I would have taken some time to go through those shelves and find it. And so I asked the Lord's blessing upon him anyway, but I could have done a little more if I'd had a tract with me. So in Romans 8, 1-14, we're told again about this new life of the Christian. Now, there is now, therefore, no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. No condemnation. The Adamic death sentence is lifted from them, but it's a matter of faith. Your teeth don't come back, do they, when you've lost them? You consecrate to the Lord, they don't come back. Your hair don't grow in your head again. You don't find your bodily health growing so markedly better. No. No, those are things by faith. You see, the Lord is asking us to live in contact with things that we can't see, to hear a message that we can't hear by the natural ear, because by and by we're going to be in a condition where there'll be parts of the universe that we won't be actually in the presence of God all the time, not necessarily anyway. But we want to be so accustomed to the recognition and realization of God's power that we'll always feel His presence near. And so we realize that that death sentence is gone, and we're alive in Christ, and we no longer walk as human beings, not merely as the rest of the world walk, but we realize that even the good things of life, we are given the privilege of giving up in order that we might gain time and energy for the Lord's service and His work. It's a joyous privilege. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Note that. The law, and a law is a rule of conduct. The law of the Spirit of life. You see, the Father tells us that our preparation is for everlasting life. And Jesus tells us if we're faithful, it will mean inherent life. As the Father hath life in Himself, so hath He given to the Son that He should have life in Himself, and that He should give that life to whomsoever He would. So there's the Father and the Son and the Bride, inherent life in Himself. But this law then, that is of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, had made us free from the law that brought nothing but death because of sin. The law wasn't the fault, it was the weakness of mankind. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak because of the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for its sin offering, condemned sin in the flesh, by showing that one could live without sin. that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, no longer as human beings, but nevertheless remembering that we're still, as far as the world can see, human beings, and we're to love them more and more as God loves them. Seek to be kindly and patient with them, and to recognize, as Stephen said, the Lord lay not this sin to their charge. They know not what they do. As Peter said to the Jew, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, brethren, as did also your rulers. And if they had known that Jesus was the anointed of God, they would not have slain him and would not have crucified him. And so it tells us that they that are after the flesh, that is, live like the rest of the world, do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. By and by, God's people, even the great company, are going to be spirit beings. We want to accustom ourselves to live with faith, with knowledge that God is always with us, and with a delight to do His will and a sharing of that joy. And Jesus said, these things I tell unto you, that my joy might remain in you. That is, that you might continue in the way of development under God's training, and that I can delight in you because I see those things going on. And then also the next verse says, that your joy might be full. And we can't realize how much that means now, but it'll mean, as we sometimes feel it in a small measure, where sometimes in youth we get up in the morning and we're thrilled with life. We feel that the sunshine is good and everything is good, and we just feel that we have the world by the tail and we can do anything almost. And that overflowing, thrilling of life will be our portion by and by. And he tells us to be carnally minded, to be worldly minded, human minded, would mean death to us, because we've been begotten as spirit beings. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. So Peter tells us in his letter that it sufficeth us to have lived though in the word and those things of the past. We've had enough of that. As Paul says, what reward had you in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now he points out that we're walking a newness of life, in the will of God being carried out in our life, and it sufficeth us to have done those things. That's enough of them. They didn't profit us. They didn't get us anywhere. We were disappointed. And the world is learning that those who possess great wealth are not made happy by it. It doesn't bring happiness. And those who are possessed of great power over others, it doesn't bring happiness. Indeed, they're afraid of their life every moment of their life, because they know somebody is likely to try and get them out of the way, to kill them. And so everything in life, as Jeremiah put it in the 9th chapter, verses 23 and 24, let not the rich man glory in his riches, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might. Those are all things that the world loves and seeks after, but let him that glorieth, and that is, let him that rejoiceth, him that delighteth, delight himself in this, in the knowledge of the Lord. He says that I am the Lord which execute loving kindness and judgment and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Let him delight, he says, in the fact that he knoweth me. And that knowledge is not a head knowledge only. It's a heart knowledge. A knowledge by actually walking with the Lord, learning his ways, becoming accustomed to them. You can't know a person until you walked with them, talked with them, watched their life. And as you do that with the Lord, you likewise become transformed into His likeness. And so we find that the various texts of the Bible, like statement that used to be a very puzzling one, and which I think still is to those who go no farther than the outward forms of religion. 1 Corinthians 15:29. You remember it says there that we are baptized for the dead. And so some of them thought that was literal, and so they had people baptized for those who died long before. But they missed the spirit, the meaning of it. The church is baptized in the interests and the behalf of the dead world of mankind. They're giving their life up as Jesus did, so that with him they might be used of the Lord to bring the world back to the Lord, to know what a good and great God he is, and to have the rejoicing of their hearts enlarged and extended. And then we realize that infant baptism wouldn't be proper because the child doesn't know what he's doing. Of course, the thought behind it in many cases was like that of the Jew when he was brought to the temple at 12 years of age and begun to be instructed in the way of the Lord. That thought of consecrating him to the Lord as far as the parent goes was a good one, to see that the child was brought up in the right way. But you can't make that decision for the child. He has to make it himself. And so he has to grow to the age of maturity. You see, it's a personal matter. And all of these things that we have brought to your attention are matters that relate to baptism. And because of that, we wanted to give a general understanding, not only of the ceremony, but what it means, and how each part in it is an individual part, an individual covenant that you have made with the Lord, your consecration, a contract with him, a promise that you've made with him. And now you're going to tell the public and all the friends about it, and to symbolize that death of the old will by the burial in the water and the rising to the newness of life. And so as a representative of the church, Thank you.
glorious Creator and our Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee that Thou hast opened our eyes to see some of Thy glory and beauty, and created in us a desire to know Thee more and to follow in Thy steps. Grant us, O Lord, a daily growing appreciation of Thee, that we may realize what a privilege it is to be counted with Thee, to be buried in the likeness of Thy baptism into death, to learn the right way, the good way that leads unto eternal life. Wilt Thou enrich the hearts and minds of each of these dear ones who symbolize their consecration today? Wilt Thou take them into Thy family as Thou seest best, and the ways and means and guidance along the way, that Thou wilt help them to be closer drawn to Thee day by day. Help their minds in the study of Thy Word, and help their lives in the daily practice of it. Grant them the growing of wisdom in the ways of the Lord. And all these things we ask through Him who died for us, our Captain who led the way, our Lord Jesus. Amen.
Now will these friends remain while the candidates